Although most precept studies are based on an individual book of the Bible, there are also some topical studies, and the one we're going to do this semester is one of those. It is on the subject of covenant. Now, the notion of covenant may be unfamiliar today. Nowadays, when we think of covenants, we think of contracts. And you don't have to be a lawyer to know how common it is for people to sue, to get out of a contract, or to break a contract, or because somebody else has broken the terms of a contract. But is contract really the only definition of covenant? Well, those of you who know me already know how much I love words and word studies. The rest of you are going to figure it out that fast. I looked up covenant in several dictionaries. And I learned, first of all, that the modern word covenant has a Latin root. It comes from a compound word with a prefix con, which means with, and venire, which means to come. What in Spanish is similar to that? Do we get out of that? And venir is to come. So the Spanish is based on the Latin. It's con venire. In Latin, you don't pronounce V as V. You pronounce it as a W. And so it's con venire means to come together. Well, immediately, doesn't that presuppose that you were not together to begin with? There was a separation if you are coming together. So immediately with covenant, you have an idea that there was initially a separation. English definitions of the word covenant include a formal, solemn, binding agreement, a compact, and not the kind you have powder in, a particular clause in such an agreement, or an exchange of promises. Then I went to the thesaurus to look for synonyms. And if you're using it as a noun, a covenant as a noun, then the synonyms include promise, contract, agreement, commitment, treaty, pledge, or pact. And if you're thinking of covenant as a verb, to covenant, then it would be to promise, to agree, to contract, to pledge, to bargain, to undertake, and to engage. Look at what is the first word, whether it's a noun or a verb. The first word that is the synonym listed each time is either the noun promise or the verb to promise. Very interesting. Well, do these definitions and synonyms apply when we're doing a biblical study of the concept of covenant? And the answer is yes, but only in the sense that they serve as a starting point. The concept of covenant is basic to our understanding of the scriptures. In Old Testament times, this complex concept of covenant was the foundation of social order. It was the foundation of social relationships, and it was particularly a foundation for the understanding of man's relationship with God. So biblical covenants, whether they're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, or whether they are on a vertical level between God and man, or whether they're on a horizontal level between man and man, are a very serious matter. So that leads us to the question then, if that's the case, could we benefit from studying covenant? And the answer to that question is absolutely. It is a resounding yes, and I'm going to give you 10 reasons why we should be studying covenant and how we can benefit from it. The first is that biblical covenants were and are monitored and overseen by God himself, and breaking them is not an option. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he expects us to keep our covenants as well, whether they are on a horizontal level with other men or whether they are on a vertical level with God. Covenants are very serious business, and we would be unwise to take them lightly. They are made to be kept. A second reason why we should study covenants is that it will lead us to a deeper understanding of the Bible itself. Whether this is your first Bible study ever, or whether you have been a student of the Bible all of your life, studying covenant will give you a good grasp of the Word of God that will exceed anything you have known up to this point. You will come to know God more intimately in the process, and that's the best thing that we could hope for. And you will discover that the concept of covenant saturates and permeates the whole of Scripture. K. Arthur said, "Covenant is the crimson thread woven throughout the fabric of God's truth from Genesis to Revelation." Why crimson? blood. Yeah, so we'll see what blood has to do with this. A third reason, you'll notice I chose a picture of the index of the Bible, and the book that I chose was Numbers. And the reason is because we're going to see that covenant is one of the most theologically important words in the Bible. And if we're looking at Numbers, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, which has that Strong's number, is used 284 times. And in the New Testament, the Greek word with that Strong's number is used 33 times, and 19, more than half, are in the book of Hebrews. The covenant that God made with Abraham in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that is the foundation for Israel's eternal relationship with God. God is not finished with Israel. And when we get to the New Testament, we're going to find out that this very same covenant that God made with Abraham is also the foundation of our eternal relationship with God. All Bible promises are based on this covenant that God made with Abraham. So I said it before, I'm saying it again. The concept of covenant is utterly basic to our understanding of the Bible. In fact, everything that God does is based on covenant. Sometimes it's hidden in vague shadows, and sometimes it's veiled by our own ignorance. But as we study it, the film that covers our eyes will be lifted, just as the film is being lifted off that, so that we will be able to see clearly how it is that everything God does is based on covenant. And just to reinforce that point, I did a little word study. The Old Testament, as we know, was written originally in Hebrew, although there are portions of Daniel that are written in Aramaic. It was written predominantly in Hebrew. But when the Greek Empire ruled the world, they ruled Israel as well. And many of the Jews became so Hellenized that they forgot their Hebrew and they knew only Greek. So as a result, somewhere between 300 and 200 BC, there were 70 scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible, as it was known then. We would call it the Old Testament today, but where it wasn't an Old Testament because there wasn't a New Testament then. They translated it into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. The Roman numerals are L for 50, X for 10, X for 10. 10 plus 50 plus 10 plus 10 is 70. Sept means 70. There were 70 scholars, approximately. Therefore, it's called the Septuagint, and that's the shorthand marking for the Septuagint. So that by the time that Jesus came into the world, the Hebrew Bible could be read in either Hebrew or in Greek entirely. Then the New Testament came along a couple hundred years later. It was written between approximately AD the 50s up to the AD 90s, and it was also written in Greek. Now, in both cases, the Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, the word that was chosen to translate the word covenant also had the meaning of last will and testament. So it had that meaning in addition to the meaning that we would think of a pledge or a contract or a promise. It had that meaning as well. Well, then, in about the 4th century, St. Jerome translated the entire Bible into Latin. And that was called the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate from vulgar, which means common. Latin was the common language of the time. So he was translating the entire Bible from Greek into Latin. And when he did, he chose a word in Latin to translate covenant that picked up this meaning of covenant as a last will and testament. And that Latin word that he used to translate covenant was testamentum, from testare, which means to make a will. So then when the Bible was translated into English originally, it was not translated originally from the Greek and the Hebrew. It was first translated from the Latin Vulgate. And as a result, we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. It could just as easily have been called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Everything God does is based on covenant. So the use of the names Old Testament and New Testament as the major divisions of the Bible indicate that God's covenant is central to the entire book. The Bible relates God's covenant purposes. A fifth reason that we should study covenant is that an understanding of it will lead to a deeper appreciation of the new covenant with Jesus Christ. Over the course of this semester, you will have an opportunity to examine yourselves, to discover whether you are or you are not in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and what has to take place in your life when you do enter into his new covenant of grace. And then you will come to know that once you have entered into this new covenant, you can be assured that you are and always will be a beloved child of God, and no one can snatch you out of his hands, because his hands bear eternally the marks of his covenant with you. By the way, in sign language, you know what the sign is for Jesus? The covenant marks in his hands that are made eternally for you. That's the sign for Jesus. So you will have an assurance of who you are in Christ, and you will also know whose you are as well. Now, if it seems like we're going too fast and this is too much to take in all at one time, remember I'm doing almost the conclusion and telling you why we should study covenant. We will do this bit by bit, step by step. We'll go through this, and it will make more sense as we go through a little bit at a time. But in addition to assurance, another thing that studying covenant will do for us is that it will give us freedom. You will have a freedom from something that may have bound you in the past or may still be binding you, and that is freedom from anxiety and fear. This is the sort of thing that darkens our days as we walk through this dark world. And it would be a great thing to be free from that. And in addition to the freedom from anxiety and fear, we'll discover what it means to have the power of the Holy Ghost indwelling you based on your new covenant life in Jesus Christ. In addition, an understanding of God's covenants will give you a deep sense of gratitude for what God has accomplished for you in sending his son to enter into a covenant relationship with you. And you will have a greater understanding as well of your accountability and your responsibility as a result of having entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. You will see that a covenant partner is accountable to his covenant partner, and that he has responsibilities to him as well. Furthermore, a study of covenant will enable us to see the comprehensive cohesiveness of the Bible and how it ties together as a whole. In that picture, you see symbols of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Does anybody remember what the three items were that were in the Ark of the Covenant? That's right. Okay, so that thing that looks like a cane up there, that's supposed to be Aaron's rod that budded. And then there's that jar or pot up there, that's supposed to be the manna. And then if it's the Ark of the Covenant, then the tablets of the law would also be in there. Not the first set, because Moses broke those, but the second set would be in them. And then in addition, we have pictures that represent the new covenant. Those are the cross that's on the open Bible and the cross that has the spotlight on it. So we will see that it is a whole. And we will be studying primarily three covenants. You don't need to write this down. Within a matter of a week, you'll be able to recite it. There are three covenants we'll be studying. The first is the Abrahamic covenant. The second one has several names. It can either be called the Old Covenant, or it can be called the Mosaic Covenant, or it can be called the Law. And then the third one is the New Covenant. As a result of studying covenant, your spiritual life will be revived and transformed. You will never be the same again. Recently, I was asked by a reporter for the El Paso Times the question, why should one study the Bible? And I thought it was an excellent question, but the problem was the format was the newspaper, and so she so condensed the answer that I gave that I was afraid it kind of lost its meaning. But the answer that I gave her to the question why we should study the Bible relates to these 10 reasons we've been looking at why we should study covenant. Why should we study the Bible? Why should we study covenant? Now, to answer that question, let's start by thinking about our relationships with other people. If you want to get to know another person, the primary way you do it is by spending time with her. You get to know what her likes and her dislikes are. You get to know what her idiosyncrasies are, or maybe even her eccentricities are. You learn what her strengths and her weaknesses are, and you learn whether she's a person of integrity or whether she's entirely untrustworthy. You make a decision whether you want to invest your time and your life in a friendship with this other person. But how is God to be known? Well, there are two possible ways of doing it, and the first way can be subdivided further into two other ways. The first way is to believe that we, by our own efforts and seeking, can find God ourselves. And people attempt to do this in one of two ways. The first one I'm calling the way of the mystic, and I'm not going to go much into this one. This is where you have to sink inside yourself and follow some intuitive, instinctive inner light to find the truth that is true for you, whatever. It's the basis of a lot of ancient religions, and it's also the basis of a lot of cults that are in existence even today. So that's one way that people try to find God on their own. The second way that they try to find God on their own is the way of reason and wisdom. Now, on its face, this doesn't sound so bad, because people could start with nature and creation, perhaps the concept of intelligent design. Now, frankly, this ought to lead man to a knowledge at a minimum of the existence of God. Those of us who studied Romans, remember Romans chapter 1? The invisible attributes of God are seen through his creation. So it ought to lead man to a knowledge that God exists as creator. But Romans 1 also tells us that it doesn't. Others will use a moral argument to this effect. Well, I know there's a moral good, and I know there's a moral better, so that means there must be a moral best. But since it's not anywhere where I can see, it must be up there. So that's another way that people try to seek God. Paul said to the Corinthians, now Corinth was in Greece. The Corinthians were Greeks. What did the Greeks love? They loved philosophy and they loved argument. That was one of their favorite things. Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world by wisdom knew not God. So these ways of trying to find God on our own, wrong, 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 cannot be done for two reasons. One reason has to do with the nature of God, and the other reason has to do with the nature of man. In terms of God, he is infinite. He has absolute characters and qualities and characteristics, and his holiness is such that a finite mind such as ours simply cannot grasp it or begin to comprehend it. But you add to the fact that man by nature has a limited finite mind and there's only so much he can understand, you add to that that he's fallen and in sin, and that means that all of his human faculties and powers are corrupted by sin. And not only that, but we learned when we studied Romans that man has a natural enmity against God. We are hostile against God in our natural state. And you put those two characteristics together, the holiness of God and the depravity of man, and it will never mix. Man cannot ever, by his own reasoning, by his own wisdom, and certainly not by the way of the mystic, find God on his own. So if we can't know God by seeking him out or through any human method, the only hope then we have is that he should be graciously pleased to reveal himself to us. And that's what Christianity teaches us, is that is what God has done. This is the second and the only way to know God, through his revelation of himself to us. Now, how does he reveal himself to us? His revelation is a communication to us of who he is, his nature, his ways, his purposes, his wills. And it also includes the unveiling of all of this, the lifting of the veil from our eyes so that we are able to see it. All of that is part of God's revelation. In the Bible, we can see several ways that God has revealed himself. Well, one way was by means of direct speech. He spoke directly to Abraham, and he spoke directly to Moses. Remember, he called Moses his friend, which, by the way, you're going to learn is a covenant term. Another way that God revealed himself in the Bible was by miracles and signs and wonders, so that they would be an attestation of his power and who he was. Another way that he revealed himself was by inspiring the prophets to speak his word. And in the New Testament, we have the inspiration of the apostles who spoke his word. So through inspiration, he revealed himself to us. And ultimately, of course, he revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. The letter to the Hebrews begins like this. I'm reading out of the New International Version. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, and get this, the sun is the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So it is through God the Son, Jesus Christ, that we get to know God the Father. Jesus told the apostles that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. Jesus said in John 14, beginning at verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you want to know the Father, you have to know the Son. Then Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." But Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So if God does not reveal himself to us, then we cannot know him. But he has revealed himself to us, and that revelation is to be found in the Bible. Now let's go back to how we develop a relationship with another person. I said we do it primarily with spending time with him or with her. It is somewhat similar in developing our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's similar in the sense that the only way we're ever going to get to know him is by spending time with him. But the difference is that we live about 2 millennia after he did, as a person, as a man, and so we can't get to know him the way we would know other people through the use of our 5 senses. Instead, we have to develop our relationship with him through the Bible. We call the Bible the Word of God, and John's Gospel begins by calling Jesus literally the Word. How does John's Gospel begin? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus is called the Word. This past Christmas, I came across a Christmas song within this line in it. "This baby, not yet speaking, was the Word of God to man." Isn't that beautiful? It kind of summarizes the beginning of the book of Hebrews. So God speaks to us through his Word in both senses of the Word, whether it is Jesus Christ himself literally or through the written word, the Bible. So Christianity isn't about a religion. It's about a relationship. It's about a covenant relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. One of the scariest passages in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In this passage, Jesus is talking about people standing before him on the judgment day, or more properly, kneeling before him on the judgment day. And it is highly improbable that St. Peter is spending eternity outside the gates of heaven with a book deciding whom will be allowed to enter. But what we are told in the book of Hebrews is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. How we will spend the remainder of eternity — our eternity began when we were born — so how we will spend the remainder of it after our physical death is determined by the decisions that we will make here in this life. And the ultimate question will be whether we are or whether we are not in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So it is not, as you can see, a question of head knowledge, how much we know about Jesus Christ. The real question is, does he know us? Are we in a covenant relationship with him? There is — I think she's American, but she might be English. Her name is Terry Blackstock. She's an author of mystery novels, a contemporary author of mystery novels. She read this passage in Matthew 7, and this was what she wrote her reaction to it was: "These words startled me. Was I one of those whom Jesus didn't really know? I finally realized it was only through my knowing him that he would know me as one of his own. And to know him, I needed an ongoing, active, intimate relationship with him, the kind of relationship I would have with anyone important to me. I don't ignore the people I love, and I don't neglect them, and I don't forget them. I talk to them every day, and I care about pleasing them, and I work hard to be the person they need me to be. If Jesus Christ is real to me, then I have to treat him as a real person. Christianity, I discovered, has little to do with sitting in God's house on Sunday mornings. It has everything to do with being God's house every day of the week. Now, because the study that we're going to be doing in Covenant is about our relationship of Jesus Christ, the atmosphere in here is not going to be that of a classroom. There are no examinations at the end to determine what you have gathered and what you have learned, because the Bible is not a textbook to be studied, and it should never be approached that way. We study the Bible for this reason: to draw near to God, to have him draw near to us, to come into his presence, and to learn something more about the wonder of his ways with respect to us. Bible study really is worship, as we come to know more and more about the wonders of our God. Once we understand what it means to be in a covenant relationship, and once we have entered into that covenant relationship, we can release the terrible fears and anxieties that plague our lives. Think about your own heart. Have you been living in fear of God because you're ignorant of the covenant that was made for you? Have you feared that if you ever came and bowed the knee before God and actually surrendered your entire life to him, that then in response he would do something terrible to you? He would exact some horrible price for your surrender to him. He would give you cancer, or he'd kill off your children, or he'd make you stay single and alone the rest of your life, or he'd send you off to some foreign hostile land as a missionary. Or maybe you feel that God would never find you acceptable and fit to enter the kingdom of God anyway. Surely God must view you as completely and utterly unworthy anyway because of something either you are or something you have done. This kind of thinking knows nothing of covenant. There was a covenant that was cut for you from eternity past. So this study is for each of us. There is hope for us because of covenant. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." And the psalmist in the Old Testament wrote, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." Through covenant, God will reveal himself to you. You will come to know him, and you will come to be able to trust our covenant-keeping God. This is the conclusion of the introduction to covenant. I always conclude each lesson by saying the words of a hymn that I think is appropriate for the lesson that we covered that day. This time I chose the words of a contemporary Christian song because I thought that it fit a beginning of a study of covenant. "I haven't got the strength today to reach out and take your hand, but I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are holding me in your embrace tenaciously and desperately and tenderly. You're singing to my soul. Trust me, child. You will not be forsaken. Trust me, child, though your world seems torn and shaken. Know me, child, in my obedient holy son. Then when you do not know the way God leads, you will know your God. Like the prodigal returning to the father he'd once known. Like the widow offering to him the best of all she owned. Like the prisoner who's clinging to a hope he cannot see. Like the woman scorned by all, in shame, wanting only to be free. Trust me, child, you will not be forsaken. Trust me, child, though your world be torn and shaken. Know me, child, in my obedient holy son. Then when you do not know the way God leads, you will know your God. And when you do not know the way God leads, you will know your God.